Good evening. It is good to see you. Good to be with you tonight. Hope you've had a good day. And thankful that we get to be together right now. Hope you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We've been studying the book of 2 Corinthians on Sunday nights. And so we continue that study here tonight. Looking forward to spending a few minutes in this. Looking specifically at, from the passage that Brother Jimmy just read, talking about disguises, Satan's disguises. Last week we thought about the weapons of our warfare based on 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. We recognize quite clearly that ours is not a physical battle, but a spiritual battle. We're fighting for souls, we're fighting for minds and ideas. Tonight, what we're going to do is stay in that spiritual realm, of course, but instead of using the warfare metaphor, we're going to talk about disguises tonight. Tonight, we're going to think about when it is that things aren't really as they seem, specifically when we consider Satan and his disguises. As has just been read for you, Satan has disguises. It's often said Satan has tricks and he has wiles and he has plans. Tonight it says he has disguises. He's got all kinds of names, all kinds of roles, all kinds of these different disguises. It might be good for us to actually start in the book of Revelation before we come back to 2 Corinthians and read here. We're in Revelation chapter 12. Look at this description or these various descriptions of Satan. In Revelation 12, look at verse 9. Listen to all these different words. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. That's quite the list, isn't it? The deceiver of the whole world, the Satan, the devil, the serpent, the dragon. We're being shown that Satan has lots of different faces, lots of different attempts, lots of different ways in which roles he plays to get his job accomplished, which is separating men and women from Jesus Christ. He wants to destroy as many faiths, as many souls, as many hearts as he possibly can. And whatever it takes to do that. You remember Paul had said, I want to be all things to all people so that I might win just one more to Christ. Well, Satan says the exact same thing. I want to be all things to all people so I can tear one more away from Christ. He's got all kinds of masks and deceptive disguises and tricks that he uses to fool us into thinking that things are okay, to fool us into thinking that we're making the right choices, to fool us into thinking that we're doing the right thing, when really what we're doing is we're making him so happy because we're getting further and further away from the Lord. He's a tempter. He's a deceiver. He's wearing disguises. So what all does this mean? Based on what we see here in 2 Corinthians 11, I want to make just three observations, just three different disguises that it says Satan wears at various times. Now, obviously, we could extend this out quite far, talk about a number of different things, but just based on a few items that are here in 2 Corinthians 11, we'll mention just three different disguises, very general ideas. The first one comes from verse 4. If you'll note that with me, the first disguise is the preacher who proclaims another Jesus. Start at verse 1. We'll move to verse 4. So 2 Corinthians 11, 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do please bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. The image that he's portraying here is that of the Father. I am like a father who has this daughter that's his most precious item in the whole world. And what I have taken upon myself to do is to protect her life, protect her honor until that time where I give her to her husband. I think you can kind of understand how serious that kind of a love a father has for his daughter, right? And that's the way that Paul says, that's how I love you, church. That's how I love you, Christians in Corinth. That's how serious I am about preserving your faith. And so he says, verse 3, I love you so much, I want nothing but purity and great things for you, But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, by the mask that he put on, by the disguise he wore for her, by the way he tricked her, by the way he deceived her, I'm afraid that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion for Christ. And so here's the first disguise here. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Then as was read in verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So there are those who would preach another Jesus. Now, what could that possibly mean? Well, I think that a lot of us are in danger of, and I'm including myself, I should say all of us, not a lot of us, all of us are in danger at some point of creating a character of Jesus. Whether it's one that is absolutely too harsh, or one that is absolutely too lenient, or one that just doesn't look the way that Scripture portrays him, one that's not fitting reality. We have what we want Jesus to be. We have ideas of what we want Jesus to teach, and most of the time it just stems from a selfishness. Here's the way I like to be, so I really wish that Jesus was that way too. And so when someone comes along and sort of confirms those ideas, that sounds really good. And he says, so if someone comes along and preaches to you a different Jesus than the one that we preach to you, then we've got issues. So what could that possibly mean to teach another Jesus? Well, I think at its most basic level, it's the idea of sharing a Jesus or teaching things about Jesus or teaching things that supposedly came from Jesus that Jesus never, ever taught. We could think about this. Go to Matthew 19, might be a good place to look. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 9. If we were to start standing in places like this, holding up Bibles like this, and then saying things like, well, you know, Jesus never really spoke too clearly about marriage. He never really spoke too clearly about the family. Well, that's another Jesus than what's portrayed in Scripture. Because in places like Matthew 19, verses 4 through 9, Jesus speaks very plainly about what the design, the eternal design of God is for the home. Have you not read, man shall leave father and mother, woman shall leave father and mother, they shall come together, be one flesh. That's the design of the home. And then he says, speaks of the idea of that being a permanent union. He says, if you seek to leave and be a, might just call it a serial marriage, leave one and go to another, leave one, go to another. He says, if you do anything other than adultery, you then commit adultery. He spoke plainly about the home. He spoke plainly about the sacred nature of marriage. So to teach anything other than this is to teach another Jesus. He spoke clearly about punishment in hell. Maybe go to Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48. The idea of hell has very routinely, very regularly been an embarrassing doctrine that people, Christians, want to run from because it's so hard for the masses to hear about. Jesus spoke plainly about eternal punishment. In Mark 9, 47 and 48, he speaks of where the fire never goes out, where the worm never dies. Harsh, vivid imagery, but he's plain about it. And so if we were to say something that, you know, there's not the idea of hell, or certainly not an eternal idea of hell, or we water it down in any kind of way, then we are preaching another Jesus than the one that's portrayed in Scripture. Might even be just something as simple as speaking about the necessity of obedience. Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said, it's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father. Jesus spoke plainly. He spoke clearly about the necessity of obedience. So I think you get the idea. This is what I'm thinking he's saying, is that when someone comes along and preaches another Jesus, what they're doing is they are teaching messages, teaching doctrine, sharing ideas that Jesus didn't share. And so when you start teaching things that Jesus didn't teach, what you are doing is preaching another Jesus. Then he speaks about another spirit. There's some discussion about what exactly that means. Does this mean that it has been either shared or received in the wrong attitude? Sometimes that's exactly what spirit means, the way in which you are acting, the way you say things, the way you receive things. Or it could mean that they sought to use God's power, you know, spirit with a capital S. They sought to use God's power in an unrighteous way. We have records of that in Acts chapter 8. Acts 8, beginning about verse 18, I believe it is, where there's that man Simon, the magician who sees the things that have been done by the apostles, sees the power that they have, and he seeks to get it for himself. And Peter says, what you need to do is repent and pray, because you can't have these kinds of things with money. And so we had someone who was trying to incorporate the power of God and use it in an unrighteous way. He says, you've received this in another spirit. And then he speaks of another gospel. So another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. Maybe flip over with me to Galatians chapter 1, because Paul speaks of this there also. In Galatians 1, that's just a couple of pages over, Galatians 1, beginning at verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you. That'd be another Jesus. You're leaving the real Jesus for another Jesus. I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I say now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. It's this simple. If we're back now in 2 Corinthians 11, the good news is that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He died and then he conquered death so that we now have nothing to fear. His death, his burial, his resurrection means sinners like me, sinners like you have hope. If I will be united with Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection, I have life. That's Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 in a nutshell. Because of what he has done, because of his death and new life, if I'll be united with him in his death and his new life, I'll have life. And so he says that the way in which you and I come in contact with this new life is to follow him into the watery grave, to be buried with him and then raised up with him to a new life. Nothing more amazing, more precious, more wonderful than this, than to have the old man done away, the new creature coming up brand new, pure and clean into a new life, united with Jesus in a resurrection like his. So he says in chapter 11, verse 4, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough, because what has happened is that you have fallen prey to one of the disguises of Satan. You've been tricked, you've been duped, and you're on your way to being condemned. The second disguise that's described here is this: the super apostles. Look at verse 5. In your translation, you might have something like eminent apostles. But as I'm reading here, it says, indeed, I consider I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles, to those most eminent of apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you in all things. Then you drop down to about verse 16, where he's speaking of those who have called him foolish, those who he is tongue-in-cheek calling the super apostles. Right, those who claim to be on a level above. Some of the great things about the Gospels that, remember, like in Peter has said that our faith is equal to that of the apostles. But then there's some who come along and say, no, we're on a level above you. We have attained a level of faith. We've attained a level of spirituality that you can only hope to have. We are something special. Paul is beneath us. Paul is less than us. And so are so many of you is sort of the idea. And he says tongue-in-cheek here. He says, I want you to know in no uncertain terms, I am not inferior. Neither are you, really, to these super apostles. Look at what they've said in verse 16. Let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I may boast a little. what I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes you slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. Sorry, I've been so weak that I never punched you in the face. Now, he's speaking in very grand terms here, isn't he? But you can get the very simple point. Others have used intimidation. Others have used strong-handed tactics. Others have pushed you down in order to get what they want. He says, sorry, I never acted that way. Sorry, I'm so weak that I never did anything like that. Sorry, I never pushed you around. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman now. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments. Because at this point, after he's saying, I am not less than these super apostles, wouldn't you think, and this is what I think of every single time I read this passage, wouldn't you think this is the perfect time for Paul to start listing how many congregations he's planted? For him to start listing how many souls he has been directly responsible for immersing into Christ. How many families now are so thankful to Paul that pray for Paul every single day now because of the influence that he's had on their family. For the straying, prodigal children he's brought back into the fold. For those he has taught the gospel to. There are now families that as they are so devoted to and so in love with Jesus Christ, they recognize Paul was the one, he was the one who built the bridge and brought us here. Don't you see there's lots of things like this he could be talking about? Think of all the congregations that owe themselves to me, all the places from which I receive support. He didn't say any of that. In fact, he says the opposite of that. He says, let me compare myself with these super apostles. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments. Countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. We have at least a record of this where he was, in the book of Acts, taken out, stoned, stones dropped upon him, rained down upon him, left for dead outside the city. Those who had sought his life thought they'd accomplished their mission. As they left his bloody body there, they went back into the city thinking everything was done. But his life wasn't over there. He says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. And what's amazing about this is that the time that he was shipwrecked that's recorded in the book of Acts, that hasn't even occurred yet. His times of shipwreck are just, I think about once would be enough for me. But Paul said, you know what? There's still more people who need the gospel. There's still another family. There's still one more soul. There's still one more person who hasn't heard. 1 shipwreck, 2 shipwrecks, 3 shipwrecks, it's not enough. It's not going to stop me. He says, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. Verse 26, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In other words, wherever I go, I'm facing danger. I can't get away from it. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, as if all these things weren't enough, the whippings, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the being cold, the being hungry, the wondering what's around the next corner, as if that wasn't enough, all my physical pain. He said the physical pain's not even the real issue. Apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. There's wondering what's happening in Corinth, what's happening in Ephesus, what's happening in Galatia, what's happening in Philippi, what's happening with those brothers and sisters that I love so dearly. knowing that there's those ravenous wolves, that Satan has so many disguises that he wants to destroy them. Have they fallen prey to one of Satan's disguises today? He says, okay, so who is weak if I'm not weak? Who's made to fall if I am not indignant? Here's what I want you to see. He says, look, these godly men, these men who proclaim to be godly men, they're tyrants. They're mean. They're hurtful. They're ready to strike you in the face if it means getting what they want. But Paul shows a different way. Instead of bragging about all the places he's been, instead of bragging about all the people he's converted, instead of bragging about all the families that are forever in his debt, he says this. Here's the paraphrase of that paragraph. I'm a lowly servant of Christ. I get beat up and pushed around by people like these super apostles, but I love Christ. I love his church, and I will never, ever stop working for him. You see, arrogance and pride are masks that hide things like insecurities and failures. Being able to say I was wrong or being able to say I need help, that demonstrates greater character. Boasting and bragging, these are masks that hide weaknesses of which we're ashamed to talk about. Being able to say, I don't know, that demonstrates greater character. False strength and intimidation, these are masks that sometimes hide weaknesses that we're ashamed of. When we have a lack of self-awareness, when we're ignorant. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, the Bible says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Lord willing, next time when we talk about chapter 12, we'll talk more about true strength. But for tonight, just know this. Boasting and bragging, arrogance and pride, false strength and intimidation, these are all masks that we wear that hide something else, hide weaknesses, hide things that we're ashamed of. And we try to exert this other kind of pressure on people to get what we want. There's even this view that, because Paul lists all these ways in which he's suffered. I suffered this way, I suffered that way. I suffered in the daylight, I suffered at nighttime. I suffered when it was hot, I suffered when it was cold. Sometimes we have the wrong view of suffering. Evidently, these super apostles are teaching that the righteous won't suffer. You know, the better I am, the more I pray, the more money I put in the plate, well, then I'll just be protected, right? And then we get hit with some tragedy. Lord, how could you do this to me? I'm so good. I try so hard. You ever had any kind of thoughts like those before? That's the kind of message that's being given by these false teachers. I've had thoughts like those before. This person that I know, this person is so righteous. If ever there was a moral man or a moral woman, if ever one there was one that loved the Lord, it is this one. Why are they in such pain? I didn't understand, just like Peter didn't understand. You go to Matthew chapter 16, Peter didn't understand the significance and the necessity of suffering. Matthew 16, Jesus tells them, about verse 21, I'm going to go and be hurt. I'm going to go and be punished. I'm going to go and be crucified. I'm going to be treated shamefully. Remember, Peter pulls him aside, not you, Lord. In fact, he says, this will never happen to you, Lord. And to this, Jesus looks at Peter and says, Satan, get behind me. Satan was masquerading as an apostle that day, was he not? I mean, that was Peter, but he was wearing the disguise of Satan because he was not thinking the thoughts of God. He was thinking like men instead of thinking the thoughts of God after him. And he was throwing not just a wrench, but a roadblock in front of the path of God. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. Satan will use suffering to turn people against God. Satan will use suffering to get people to question him. He'll use suffering to get people angry with God. He'll use suffering to get people to abandon God. And Paul said, look at all these things I've been through, and what I do is remain ever faithful, and so must you. Don't believe the lies of these super apostles. And thirdly and finally, the disguise is just that was mentioned in verse 14, being an angel of light. Verse 14 says that no wonder, meaning these False apostles disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So because of that, it's no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. I think among other things, to make this really simple, if we say, what does it mean that Satan makes himself an angel of light? I think the simple statement is just this. This is when Satan makes sin attractive. This is when Satan makes sin look so good. This is his specialty. This is where he excels, is in making that which is wicked, making that which will destroy your soul, make that look like the right choice, make that look like the good choice. He presents himself in a mask that is attractive, that something is to be desired, something that's to be followed after, something that's to be longed for. And he's smiling underneath that mask because he knows where he's leading you is to condemnation. He's making sin attractive. John chapter 8, verse 44. Listen to this long verse. Jesus says to this crowd, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character." Now that's such a terrible thing to say. Can you imagine saying that to someone that you know? "Well, you lied to me, but I'm not surprised. Because when you lie, you're just speaking from your own character. That's who you are. A disgusting, deceitful liar." I don't think there could be many things worse to say to someone. And Jesus says, when you follow Satan, he says, you are of him. When he speaks, when he lies, he's speaking out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The father of lies quite clearly means not just that he was the first, he was the original liar, but he was the one that started it. If he's the father, that means there's sons and daughters, right? That means that there's others who have taken up the mantle to be the next one who tells a lie, and the next one who can't be trusted, and the next one who, when they speak, well, you're speaking from your own character. In chapter 3 of Genesis 3 verse 4, we see most likely some of the things that Jesus is referring to in John 8, where in Genesis 3 verse 4, the serpent says to this woman this very simple phrase, "You will not surely die." Remember, the Lord had said, "You will surely die," and says, "Oh, you will not surely die." And it was believed, and it was acted on. Because it was made so attractive. If you will go ahead and eat from this tree, the one that you see that's so beautiful, it will make you so powerful, it will make you so smart, so wonderful, so wise, everything will be different. Yeah, that's right, everything will be different after. But not in a good way. Satan wants to make doctrinal compromises look open-minded. He wants doctrinal compromises look progressive. He wants doctrinal compromises to look loving. So when we present something about the role of women or instruments or marriage or even baptism, when we present some doctrinal idea that is taught in the pages of Scripture, what he wants us to do is take those doctrinal ideas, compromise them in the name of being open-minded, in the name of being loving. That's a pretty beautiful disguise. I want to be open-minded. I want to be loving. I want to be on the cutting edge of what is right and good. It's a disguise that leads to hell. Satan wants to make sinful tolerance look compassionate. But there can be no tolerating what God calls sin. Compassion is speaking the truth in love. It's not backing down to culture or anything else. He's the angel of light, as it were. He's disguised as an angel of light. Looks beautiful, looks attractive, leads to condemnation. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, very quickly. 4:4. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." He wants to blind us with his light so that we cannot see the light of the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 11, look at this. 2:11. After having spoken about a situation where there needs to be forgiveness. He says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Here's what's happening in there. Satan's dream scenario there in chapter 2 is to create a place, specifically in a church, where there's no forgiveness. Satan wants to create and foster an attitude, a place where there's no love and there's no unity. And so that whenever someone comes forward and admits, I've been a sinner, I've done wrong, I need to change, I need help, the others in the group say, no, too late. Satan loves it when that happens, when there's no forgiveness, no love, no unity, he wins. And so he says, Paul says, don't fall prey to that disguise. We're not ignorant of his devices, his schemes, his tricks. Satan makes sin look attractive. Satan makes sin even beautiful. He operates as an angel of light, so let us not be fooled. Let's not mistake him for someone else simply because he's disguised. We know his game and we know his tricks. And very quickly, let me say just a couple of things here as we quit. We don't have to be afraid because we know his destiny. Matthew 25:41, Revelation 20:10, Satan's destiny is destruction with all the sinners. We know what the Lord has done. 1 John 3:8, Hebrews 2:14, the Lord Jesus Christ has destroyed the works of the devil, so we don't have to be afraid. And because of what Jesus has done, we now know what we must do. James 4:7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Revelation 12:11, we conquer the dragon, we conquer the accuser, we conquer Satan, we conquer the master of disguise by the blood of the Lamb. So let us be awake and let us be watching. Let us not be fooled by Satan's disguises. Let us be confident because the Lamb has conquered and we conquer by the blood of the Lamb. If there's any way that we can help you tonight, if it's come in contact with the blood or if it's to come back because we've been fooled by a disguise of Satan, and we want to repent of our sins, we have an opportunity tonight to make things right and come before the one who makes all things clear while we stand and sing.